These are familiar words. I wondered as you listened right now what you heard Jesus saying to you as you were among the crowd. Hold on to those thoughts because I'm going to focus this morning only on the middle section. But let me ask you some questions relevant for this particular day. What gives life meaning? What is our purpose? Why are we here? How have our lives so far made a difference? How will we use the time remaining to us, be that short or long? Why get up in the morning? How will I use the days I am given? What priorities will you pursue this year? To what purpose? What does the new year mean for you? Of what disappointments, resentments, and bitternesses does it remind me? What hopes does a new year resurrect for you and for us? Where do we find God in all this? Do we listen for the Spirit? If we do, what is God saying? What is God saying to us? To what might God be calling us? Where and how are meaning and purpose to be found? How do people find meaning and purpose? The prevalence of mental illness in Australia and most high-income Western countries means that questions like these, though possibly not the God questions, are publicly debated and frequently investigated. Numerous studies have found that a strong sense of meaning and purpose protects us against depression, anxiety, and some other forms of mental illness. In other words, those of us who enjoy a strong sense of meaning and purpose are less likely to fall ill. A sudden loss of meaning and purpose can precipitate mental illness. Finding meaning and purpose, or rediscovering it, is an essential step on the road to recovery. Humans flourish, it seems, only when we live with meaning and purpose, when we feel that life is meaningful, that it has a point. In today's world, too many people are not flourishing. A recent Harvard study revealed that over 75% of Americans, adult Americans, confessed either to living without a sense of meaning or purpose, or to not being sure if their lives had any meaning or purpose. That's an alarming statistic, not only because those people are missing out, they are not living their lives to the full, but also because their families, their communities, their nation, the world, and its future generations are missing out on possibilities to which they might have contributed if they'd found their meaning and purpose. How does Australia compare with this? Well, I don't know. I haven't found a similar study based here. But if conversations with adults and young people that I've met over recent years are any guide, I suspect that we're not so different. I did a quick survey this week of government-sponsored health sites and university studies and the websites of well-being charities. They revealed fairly consistent explanations of purpose and meaning in life and fairly consistent recommendations about how meaning and purpose are to be found. So what did they tell me? First, that living with purpose involves three things: having goals in life and a sense of direction, finding meaning in our lives, both past and present, and holding beliefs that give our life purpose. Most websites and reports I found were careful not to suggest that some goals and directions might be more worthwhile than others, that some meanings we ascribe to our lives might be misguided, or that some beliefs might be mistaken, or put simply, plain wrong. It's as if any goal will do, any meaning we make up will do, as long as we find it sufficiently convincing. Any belief will do, as long as we really believe it. A certain lack of specificity in such public statements is necessary. We must respect other faiths and cultures, and we must avoid discrimination. And yet, I found myself asking, what about reality? What about truth? What about good and evil? What about God? And I wondered whether this general and generic advice risked healing the wounds of our people lightly, pointing us in directions that would not, in the end, do any good. At the extreme, we might think of people wrapped up in conspiracy theories and cults and groups like neo-Nazis or ISIS. They have a strong sense of purpose and meaning. Their goals are destructive. The meanings they make are misguided. Mistaken beliefs can be dangerous to others as well as to those who hold them and are held in their thrall. That's an extreme example, but the bigger questions are questions to which I'd like to return. If living with purpose involves having goals, a sense of direction, finding meaning and holding beliefs, what do all these websites and reports tell us about how meaning and purpose may be found? The advice they give is so often repeated that I'm sure nothing here will surprise you. You know it all. We need to maintain healthy relationships and build social connection. Avoid isolation. We need to help others by giving our time, our money, our skills. We need to do something to redress injustices that matter to us. We need to act in some way to build a better world. We need to find and build a community of shared purpose, to gather with people and work with people who care about the same things that we do. We also need to reach out, to meet new people, to try new experiences, to visit new places. It's recommended that we also cultivate hobbies, revive our old hobbies, explore new hobbies, do what we enjoy. And in these websites, creative activities, art and music, and spiritual pursuits are kind of lumped in with hobbies. We need to take risks and be willing to make mistakes. We need to look within, to learn about ourselves, to discover our passions so that we can live them out. Most of this advice is self-evidently sensible, to a point. If we follow the advice too enthusiastically, well, we'll probably be too busy to consider questions of meaning and purpose at all. We'll distract ourselves and not be too bothered about the big questions. Until something happens, and we can no longer divert and distract ourselves with everything we're doing, until we are forced to stop. The problem, I think, is that pursuing meaning and purpose as ends in themselves, or as pathways to our own well-being for our own sake, is an inevitably self-defeating quest. We do not become happy by pursuing happiness. We usually discover happiness incidentally when we forget about ourselves and focus on serving God and other people, our world. It is possible, though, at least for a while, to derive meaning and purpose from goals that are essentially self-centered, self-serving, or that serve false gods. You might think of career, wealth, beauty, romance, travel, sporting, artistic, or culinary achievements. And here we might remember Jesus' words, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions, or what does it profit us if we gain the whole world but forfeit our souls? Similarly, if our human relationships, our community endeavours, our charitable giving and our volunteering and all our justice work, if these things are driven primarily by our need to find purpose and meaning in life, well, none of them will help us find meaning and purpose unless, once we start doing these things, we become genuinely committed to the people and causes with which we're involved, and then we become other-centred rather than self-centred. We live with purpose and meaning when our lives no longer revolve around us. I did find some websites and studies that were more honest. that acknowledge that not all goals are equal, that some meanings and beliefs are better than others. There were some websites even courageous enough to acknowledge the importance of faith, of religion, of God. Any goal will not do. Goals that foster a sense of purpose, seek the common good, improve life for others, care for creation. The Greater Good Science Centre of the University of California in Berkeley undertook some studies that found that people find purpose and meaning by cultivating three things: awe, gratitude, and altruism. Awe, they explained, is the experience of feeling connected to something larger and greater than ourselves, understanding ourselves as a small but significant part in something much more important, losing ourselves in contemplation of that which inspires awe. Using biblical language, we could speak of the fear of the Lord. Gratitude, they explained, is the habit and discipline of focusing on blessings. When we are grateful for how others bless us, we are encouraged to bless others. And so we practice altruism by channeling our blessings to bless others, or as Paul put it when writing to the early believers in Corinth, grace compels us. Having received grace, it doesn't stop with us. The grace we receive flows through us to bless others. The Greater Good Science Centre in Berkeley also highlighted the importance of sharing life stories, telling our stories to others, listening to their stories, reading fiction, experiencing other people's lives through our imagination, and of reading the Bible. And so we return to this morning's gospel reading, where we mingled with the crowds listening to Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This is who you are. This is your identity. This is your purpose. Our calling, our purpose is built into our identity. We are who we are in relation to God, who we are in Christ. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how can that saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. How can salt lose its saltiness? Salt, by definition, is salty. Surely it's nonsense to speak of salt losing its saltiness. We need to remember that when Jesus spoke of salt, he wasn't prophetically anticipating the concept of chemical composition in general, nor giving a modern chemistry lesson on the particular chemical compound we now know as sodium chloride. The salt of which Jesus spoke was used constructively to preserve and season food, and destructively to ruin enemy gardens and fields. According to modern chemical analyses, if you gather salt from the Dead Sea today, that salt will only be about a third sodium chloride. That Dead Sea salt, it does lose its saltiness if stored inadequately, because its saltiness, which we now attribute to sodium chloride, leaches out, leaving the remaining non-sodium chloride salt useless for preserving food or seasoning it. 2,000 years have passed since Jesus spoke to those crowds, so it's likely that the chemical composition of Dead Sea salt may have changed at least a bit, but the salt that Jesus spoke of did lose its saltiness if stored inappropriately. If you translate the phrase literally, that salt would be made moronic, foolish, or stupid if it wasn't stored well. The image of salt being made moronic, I think, emphasizes the folly of something or someone not being what or who they are. These salt and light metaphors evoke scriptural traditions of Israel's identity and mission. Salty language is used of God's covenants with Israel through Moses and then David. The salt of the covenant and the covenant of salt. The Old Testament variously describes Israel, the people of God, the Torah, God's word, and the prophets who communicate God's word as a light to the nations or a light to the world. Israel's vocation is to be a blessing to the nations, and Israel is to do this by following the way of Yahweh, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly, or in Jesus' words, doing good works that shine. Israel's vocation was built into her identity as God's covenant people. She was blessed to be a blessing, not only to her own people, but to all people, to the world. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel. They put it on the lampstand so that it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, literally before people, anthropoi, humanity. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Good works? That teaching is intolerable for those like Martin Luther, who were so convinced that salvation is by faith and by faith alone that they limited good works to the proclamation of the gospel, preaching of salvation by faith and by faith alone. We shouldn't do that. Fortunately, Jesus did not share the reformer's allergy to good works. The good works of which Jesus spoke, salt and light, flow naturally from those who are salt and light, salt of the earth, light of the world. All we need to do is be who we are in God. The community of disciples, then, is not to be an introverted, inward-looking community that cares for its own and stops there. As salt, it preserves the world from utter corruption. It seasons the world with love and justice, truth and hope. As light, it shines into the darkest places, revealing deception and corruption, pointing to truth, showing an alternative way, God's way. Salt salts. Light shines. Our witness is public. We influence, we season the world for good. Why do we do that? So that seeing our good works, they might give glory to God. They might remember that God is there, that God is real, and that it's in God that we find true hope and true meaning. To what might God be calling us this season? What might God be wanting us to do? How should we manifest our saltiness, our light, our shining in the year ahead? We can ask these difficult and sometimes threatening questions without fear, because Jesus has assured us who we are. We are salt of the earth. We are light for the world. All we need to do is be who we are, but we still need to wrestle with those questions about how particularly, with whom, we are asked to salt and shine, to be influence in this season. The general call is there and it's clear. We can be confident in the call because it comes from God and is intrinsic to who we are. But that doesn't mean it will be easy. That doesn't mean it will be straightforward. But we are those who are called, we are those made in the image of God, and we are those called to be a blessing to others, just as God has blessed us. Amen. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. May we salt, may we shine, may our good works so illumine the world that all people give glory to God and find true meaning, true purpose, true life. Amen.